So we are looking tonight at a day like no other. Maybe in your personal life, there are particular days that stand out when you think back over the last decades of your life. They're shining in your memory. There's no way you could ever forget them. Certainly as national life is considered, the same thing occurs. For us in this generation, it's 9/11. For a previous generation, it was December 7th. All of us, maybe in this room at least, most of us, remember that call by Al Michaels in 1980 as at the Winter Olympics, Russia and the United States played to a glorious consummation. Do you believe in miracles? So those kind of days stand out for us. And here in chapter 10, Joshua celebrates a divine intervention that's unparalleled in world history. Truly, there was no day like it. But at the very beginning, as we look into this passage, two questions stare us in the face. They're simple to ask, but they're difficult to answer. The first is, in these first 14 verses, what actually happened? And then the second, what are we to learn from it? And in dealing with this, we'll need to keep the focus fairly and squarely on what the Bible actually says and the intended emphasis there. For make no mistake, this chapter has become a celebrated battleground between atheists and skeptics on the one hand and Bible-believing Christians on the other, especially verse 13. The atheist and skeptic is drawn like a moth to a flame to these words. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. That's completely impossible. That's literally incredible. So say the critics who would reduce the entirety of the Old Testament, really, to the status of myth. So we need to use this, I think, this chapter as sort of a test case on how to deal with the attitude towards the scriptures that's out there that claims that so many of these events have been disproved by science and are therefore, obviously, to be rejected by intelligent modern minds. But first, in getting to that, we'll have to establish exactly what the text says and set it in Joshua's context in order to understand its true significance. Then we'll have to face up to the challenges that it presents and then think about the possible resolutions of the apparent, at least on the surface, conflict between science and faith. And then, because the Bible is never merely intellectual, at least not if it's read properly, then we'll need to understand and appreciate the message of this narrative for our lives today in the 21st century as we consider our lives in God's created order, His world. So first, what the text says. John Lennox, who's a Christian and professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, warns us that in the dialogue between science and the Bible, there are two extremes that must be avoided. The first is that of tying the interpretation of the Bible too closely to the current scientific orthodoxy. But the second and opposite error is to ignore science altogether. The Bible says it, so I will believe it, whatever evidence science might produce. So the saying goes. That sounds commendable, and it reveals an instinct to trust God's word, so we want to applaud that against all comers. But it too readily degenerates into the response of that elderly minister who, when he was accused of having extremist views on the authority of Scripture, answered, "Extremist? Well, perhaps I am an extremist, but that's because I'm extremely right and you're extremely wrong." I love that. No, we need to do better than that if we're not going to ignore what both the Bible and the gospel says to us about our lives on this planet as his children. Lennox, in that quote that I just gave you, has as his main focus the dialogue between Genesis and science in the beginning of all things. And he uses the example of Galileo as a template for a way forward for us to truly understand what God says in his word. For us in Joshua 10, that's really of paramount relevance to what we'll discover tonight. Copernicus, as you know, had advanced the heretical view to the church of the day that the earth and the other planets in our solar system orbit the sun in his work in 1543 on the revolutions of the celestial orbs. And even prior to that book being published in 1539, Martin Luther is recorded to have been saying, "The fool wants to turn the whole art of astronomy upside down." However, as Holy Scripture tells us so, so did Joshua bid the sun to stand still and not the earth. You get what Luther's saying? He's saying, I understand the sun to be the center of the universe. So any astronomical publication that says otherwise is to be fairly and roundly rejected by Christians. And to that, I would say, if you have been at our church for longer than 10 minutes, you would know that I admire Luther. And there's so much about his orthodoxy and about his standing on the Word of God and the recovery of the true gospel in the 1500s that every true Christian would have to applaud and appreciate. But just because Luther, for instance, is valuable to us as an interpreter of the Word of God, that does not mean he's infallible. And so he was, trying to react to the science of his day and say, here's the Bible and we don't want any other view, at least his understanding of the Bible. So when Galileo popularized and developed this understanding of a sun-centered universe, he was opposed, of course, by the Christian orthodoxy of the day. Although his motivation, if you study his life, was not atheistic. It was Christian. Yet today, now, hundreds of years later, we all in this room accept that Copernicus and Galileo were right. Their explanation accords and lines up with reality. And in that, it's not that we have somehow surrendered Scripture to science, but rather that we've come to understand what Scripture actually means when it declares things like, the world shall never be moved, in Psalm 93, or that the sun runs its course with joy, as we saw last Sunday night in Psalm 19. So the key principle here would be that true science and Scripture are never in genuine conflict. When we interpret a verse, for instance, with symbolic meaning, as when Jesus says in John 10, I am the door, we do so because we are seeking to properly interpret the Bible. We're not trying to reject so-called literal truth. The principle is, in Bible interpretation, if the plain sense makes sense, we seek no other sense. But it doesn't make sense to think that the second person of the Trinity became a wooden divider between rooms with a doorknob. That's not what Jesus is meaning. So we should never teach it thus. The setting here for our story tonight is clear as the two sites set up against each other. Verse 1, now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, which interestingly means Lord of Righteousness, if there's ever a character in Scripture that is antithetical and the exact opposite of the King or Lord of Righteousness, it's this fella. The king of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. That they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. He's already greatly afraid, as we saw last time together, of what's happened to Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites making a contract with Israel, how it only serves to underscore his fear and his desire for some kind of preemptive action against Israel. There are many more cities to conquer for Israel and vast areas of territory to be possessed, but at this critical stage, the battle is right in front of them. It is to be joined by this alliance of five Amorite kings from Jerusalem and the area immediately to the southwest of it. They were surprised that Gibeon, a well-fortified city among them with a defense force noted for its mighty men, had decided to seek peace with Israel. So presumably, Adonai Zedek thought that if its great and well-armed city of Gibeon was looking for peace, then his own chances of success against Israel were minimal. That is why the alliance is formed and why they decide to seize the initiative and take the war directly to the invaders. Verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hotham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. The strategy, in other words, of going on the offensive to take Gibeon has a twofold significance here. First, it is for them an act of revenge against their brothers, the Gibeonites, for their betrayal of the Canaanite cause, going over to the other side with the Israelis, and thus having a subsequent provision of a potential base for Israel set up camp in their own area. And then secondly, it will test the quality of this Israeli alliance with Gibeon and either draw them both out into the conflict so they can destroy the alliance altogether, or otherwise demonstrate that the Israelis and their promises are both worthless. Well, the tactics work. And the Gibeonites activate the terms of their agreement with Israel and send an urgent call for help against the alliance of the hill country kings. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And now verse 8 is crucial to everything that follows. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. This recalls and underlines and repeats God's unchanging commitment to his servant, Joshua, identical to all that we've seen in the book so far. Joshua may have felt that this battle was being forced on him as a result of his foolish mistake back in the previous chapter when he believed the lying messengers of Gibeon and entered into that covenant with them. But God here is able to turn the defense of Gibeon into the conquest of these five enemy cities, all in the space of one day's engagement. And the latter part of this assurance had already been given to Joshua all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 5, nearly word for word this promise, way before the invasion of Canaan. Yet now Yahweh repeats it. By the way, such is the usual way that God has of reassuring his children, not by unveiling some brand new truth previously unknown to them, but rather by reaffirming promises that are already given, which then take on special power and significance because of their pressing special need. That is what God's people usually need, not brand new truth or revelation, but old truth, freshly applied to their current need. Now, verses 9 through 11, each of these verses is not man and Joshua and their weapons as the emphasis of what victory brings about, but rather God, his purposes, and his action, which is central. But that doesn't destroy or delete Joshua's action. Joshua didn't say, oh, I have a promise from God, he's going to take care of us, let's go have a snooze. Let's go out in the backyard and have a hammock, or on the hammock and have a lemonade. It's not what he does. So the sovereignty of God doesn't destroy or eliminate our action. Yahweh has promised victory, but that victory will be achieved through a forced night march uphill and a surprise attack. The truth of God's sovereignty, then, rightly used, does not eliminate our response, but energizes it. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkediah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the desert of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And then verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day of the Lord's giving the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the eyes, is what it literally says, or in the presence of Israel. Again, we have to keep the central, most important details at the front of our minds. Clearly, Joshua's prayer here played a highly significant role in God's victory in Israel. For a stark contrast, remember back in the last chapter, he made the covenant without what? Without prayer. So he's learned, thankfully, his lesson, and the first thing he wants to do when the battle commences is pray. So he now speaks directly to the Lord. We're actually not told in verse 12 at what time of day this occurred. Was it immediately when he arrived? Was it before the battle was joined, before the hailstones fell, or later in the day as the pursuit intensified? It definitely seems to have been a public occasion. It says he was in the sight of Israel, in the eyes, literally, of Israel, presumably so the people would have no false illusion as to the ultimate source of their victory. For all their future history, they would know that the Lord, Yahweh, their creator, used his sovereign rule over his created order to accomplish his purposes in this battle for his people. Whatever we might be unsure of in the coming verses regarding all the details, that is the big picture, the overarching reality which we must give supremacy of place in this narrative. And within the paragraph itself, the climax is clearly intended to be verse 14. The Lord heeded the voice of a man. That's to be underlined. That is to be in bold. That is to be what our sermons are about. This is the essential uniqueness of the occasion. The two previous miracles of Israel's on Israel's behalf, the stopping of the waters of the Jordan, remember, and the victory over Jericho, had both been at God's initiative. This time, in the most surprising way possible, it is in response to one man's prayer. This fact, again, highlights Joshua's importance in the book, and it also underscores God's faithfulness to his people. When Moses died, God was not ready for a failure. God was not ready to give up on his promises. He raised up a new leader and did things beyond what he had done through Moses in the life of Joshua. Now we need to see, I believe, that verses 12 through 14 reflect a parallel or simultaneous account of what preceded it. It's not successive. It's not that verses 7 through 11 happen, and then after that, verses 12 through 14 happen. It's also to be underscored in this context of what, when the author mentions the book of Jasher, some people's head explode. Why? That's not found in the Bible. So is this an error in the Bible? Well, not at all. Book of Jasher was a non-biblical historical record written in the ancient Near East about events around there. And Joshua was aware of that book. So part of his evidence he's bringing is, aren't you aware of this whole account in the book of Jasher? It's a similar thing that happens frequently in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, for instance, where they will refer to the same king and the same account in Chronicles and vice versa. One problem, of course, is who spoke to the son in verse 12. The traditional understanding is it's Joshua. But I wonder, might it be God? I think the natural reading is that Joshua prayed. We're not told the content or the words of his prayer. But then the author includes the poetic sort of recap in verses 12 through 14 to reflect what I think are the Lord's words as he speaks to the sun and the moon. Verse 12, at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day of the Lord's giving the Amorite before the sons of Israel. Key words, and he said, is what's translated for us, in the eyes of Israel. So the question Dennis wants me to ask is, who is the antecedent of "and he said"? You came to church tonight hoping for that. Well, now you get it. Who's the he? What is that referring to? It doesn't say, "and Joshua said." It says, "and he said." So the key is, who's to be identified there? I believe that God is a far more appropriate subject than Joshua to have addressed the sun and the moon directly with a command such as this. After all, he created them, and he is their sovereign Lord. But again, don't miss the biggest point. The most amazing fact of all here is this disruption in the created order is the ultimate result of the request and prayer of one man. So we're reminded again in verse 14 that the Lord fought for Israel. This does not, however, end the speculation, obviously, about what actually happened on that unique day. And here I'll say, just like when we were in Genesis 6, back then on this question of the sons of God and the daughters of men, are those demons that are having sexual intercourse with, you know, human females? That's the dominant evangelical view. And I said at that time, I respect people who teach that. I disagree wholeheartedly with it. But it doesn't mean they don't believe the Bible because they take that view. And so we're going to look at five views as to what it means when, as Luther said, the sun stood still. What is God teaching us? What is God saying to us? All five views are among those who believe every word of the Bible. So don't go out here and say, well, you know, I heard so-and-so believes this, and that means they're a liberal. That means they don't believe in Jesus or whatever. So the first view is Luther and Calvin and Augustine's view that literally when it says the sun stopped, that's exactly what it means. Now, from our vantage point, hundreds of years later, we might say, and evangelicals as a whole who take this view would say, the earth stopped rotating. That's what it means when it says the sun stopped. The sun stopped the course of action across the sky, but literally in scientific terms, what they say that means is that the earth stopped spinning. Calvin and Luther and Augustine taught this, again, because all of them believed this idea that the sun moves across the heavens, not the earth moving. But the current view is that the earth stopped. In modern times, attached to this view, some Bible students have claimed to verify this by referring to supposed calculations showing that precisely one day is missing from astronomical charts, and that this missing day is supposedly accounted for by the extra day in Joshua 10, added to the 10 steps or degrees that the sun went backwards in Hezekiah's time in 2 Kings 20. In one such account, it's claimed that Professor Pickering of the Harvard Observatory traced this missing day back to Joshua's time, and that the 10 degrees in Hezekiah's time were actually verified by astronomers from Greenwich and Yale. The only problem with that is that it's an urban legend. There is no such place. There is no such professor. That is a problem for that view. But aside from that, just the central view itself is a very respected view. They're saying that God lengthened the time of the light so as to enable Israel to gain the victory. That they're able to, God who is able to create the world and able to send worldwide flood and able to do all the miracles of the Bible, I would say certainly has no problem, no challenge in causing the earth to stop. If that's what he desires to do, he could so oversee the exact configuration of the sun and the moon and its course so as to miraculously extend the period of light that day without the great upheaval of oceans and planets and the moon falling from the sky that the skeptics insist would definitely occur if the earth stopped spinning. The most important question I think to ask is that what the Bible is actually suggesting? Second view would be that the sun's light at least in that region, lingered. Some propose there's a refraction of light in the ancient Near East over that Israeli area that allowed for more light in order that the battle might be completed in Joshua's day. Something from our experience would be something like the northern lights. Nothing actually different about the sun or the moon or their course or anything like that, or about the earth spinning or not spinning, but rather just that the light was diffused, typically, the interpreter says, due to the rain of meteorites that occur at the time. The third view is that the sun's light wasn't lingering. It is that the sun's light actually was blocked. Here they argue that there was less light, not more, and typically attach a solar eclipse to explain how this occurred. They typically say the battle began of the darkness in the morning. Joshua requested for the sun to be kept from shining to allow the battle during the darkness to prevail among the Israelis. Often this view is that the sun stopped or ceased from shining due to the cloud cover associated with the hailstorm. Problem here is the theory of a solar eclipse has great difficulty with actual astronomy, because we know when exactly those solar eclipses took place in central Palestine, any time around the life of Joshua between 1500 and 1000 BC. August 19th, 1157, happy birthday, dear, at 8:37 a.m. September 30th, 1131, at 12:53 p.m. And November 23rd, 1041, at 7:40 a.m. None of those fit the dates assigned to Joshua. By the way, every time I've ever heard a sermon on this passage, there's a direct assumption built in, and it's always the same explanation. The reason either the sun stopped or the sun lingered or the sunlight was blocked is that Joshua needed more time. So the sort of the intent of the prayer is, God, we need more time to do this. So whatever the miracle is, the driving force of Joshua's prayer, his motivation, is that there be more time. And then Israel will be able to account, or you know, be able to accomplish this. Does the text ever say that? I'll leave that to you to decide. Fourth, this is a minority view, but some people who are evangelicals teach this, and that is a special astrological sign. It's actually a request for an omen involving astrological signs of the sun and moon. In ancient Near Eastern culture, of course, where the movements of the sun and moon and stars and planets were watched carefully as part of their worship patterns of their gods, good or ill fortune was attached to this. So here there's no interruption of the normal movement of the heavenly bodies, only an exact alignment that would be taken as a good or evil omen. Thus, Joshua's request was for a favorable sign for Israel, one in which both the sun and the moon would be visible at the same time, the sun rising and standing in the sky in the east before the moon had set in the west. And this then led the Canaanite peoples who worship both the sun and the moon, that part's for sure, to be distressed, and that aided in the defeat. I gave you a handout. So now is the time when we'll take up the fifth view. And that would be that this passage in verses 12 through 14 is actually figurative or poetic. It describes the battle in cosmic terms. In the same way, for instance, as I list there, Judges 5:20 mentions that the stars were involved with the Israelites' battle against Sisera and his army. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. In nearly identical verbs as our passage in Joshua 10 is Habakkuk 3:11. Where notice, the sun and moon stood still. Same exact words. I think it literally means were dumbstruck or silent or in awe in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spears. There's not a single Bible-believing Christian who suggests that either of these two passages are intending to convey an extraordinary astronomical or geophysical phenomenon involving the moon or the sun stopping or the earth stopping in its axis. Rather, they are easily recognized as figurative expressions in poetic form, describing in truth the totality of Yahweh's victory over the Canaanites in the first case, or the awesomeness of Yahweh's appearance in the second case. Now, in this view, verses 1 through 11, as I already told you, describe in narrative form the battle of Joshua and Gibeon, while verses 12 through 14 contain the poetic reflection on that. Does that ever happen anywhere else in the Bible? Well, if you have a pencil, you could jot down this pattern is seen exactly in Exodus 14 and 15. Exodus 14 is the narrative of the story. Exodus 15 is the poetic reflection on the same events. Or Judges 4 and 5. Judges 4 is the narrative. It's the story itself. While Judges 5 is the poetry, reflecting on that same exact event. So here, the words directed to the sun and the moon are figurative, describing the battle in poetic terms, but making no comment at all about any extraordinary positioning or movement of the sun or the moon. According to verse 14, there was never a day like this one, before or since. Why? I think that's a good question. Not because of some extraordinary astronomical phenomenon in the heavens, but because the Lord listened to the voice of a man and fought for Israel. That's what the author chooses to marvel at, and not the supposed marvel of the sun stopping. So this is either because the sun did not actually stop, and too often we have misunderstood what exactly did happen, or because, despite whatever ordinary or extraordinary event may or may not have taken place that day with the sun and the moon, the most important facts for the author are these: the interaction between God and his people, and the exalting of Joshua as a leader, not any cosmic signs for their own sake. So what do the words addressed to the sun and the moon mean then, if not that the earth stopped rotating? Or something similar. Simply this: that God was in charge and directing the sun and the moon to fight for Israel, in the same way that the stars fought for Israel in Deborah's day in Judges 5, or else that they were to stand amazed as he fought for Israel, just as was occurring in Habakkuk 3. We don't imagine that these statements in Judges and Habakkuk mean anything other than God's victory was total and his majesty is awe-inspiring. So do we properly read these statements as involving some universe-altering astronomical geophysical phenomenon? I believe the issue is the same in Joshua 10. The language is almost identical to the psalmist, who urges the rivers to clap their hands and the mountains to sing for joy in Psalm 98, or the trees of the field to sing for joy in Psalm 96, or in Isaiah in his gospel in chapter 55 says the mountains and hills will burst into song before you and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Is that true or not? If they're not literally clapping their hands, does that mean Isaiah missed it? The suggestion then of a figurative interpretation here is not a denial. Hear this clearly. It is not a denial that God could perform such a miracle. Yet one does not need to accept the figurative view because of some hypersensitivity to scientific views. Well, the skeptic will think we're nuts if we believe that. No, God rules over all natural laws. God can do whatever he chooses to do. So the figurative view is not suggested because of anything other than the literary features that are mentioned, not because of any concern over God's sovereignty and power over all of the universe. So finally, no matter which of those five options you might choose, or you can correct me afterwards and say, actually, you left out this option, Pastor. Okay, I'm all ears. First, this passage brings home to us most forcefully the sovereignty of God in every situation. I need to get to the translation itself before I do that. So I just want to explain one time. It's written there for you. But the words in italics are showing the poetic structure of verses 12 through 14 from this understanding. The words in parentheses are supplied because when we read from Hebrew over to English, it's best to include those words just for clarity's sake. And then the words in brackets are implied, but not forcefully or clearly stated in the original. So verse 12 is the end of the narrative. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day of the Lord's giving the Amorites into the power of the sons of Israel. And said, is what the Hebrew says. So we supply the Lord. The Lord said in the sight of Israel. We had it as he said in English from the New King James. And here's what was said. O sun over Gibeon, stop. O moon over the valley of Ahalon, implied, stop. Because it's A and B, it's parallel in fashion. So the sun stopped and the moon it stood still until the Lord took vengeance against the nation of his enemies. Is it not all written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens, and it did not hurry to go down about a complete day. And there has not been a day like that day before it or after it when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Again, verse 14 is quite clear as to what is most significant about these verses, and that is God listening to a man's prayer. He is the creator and the controller of everything that exists. As New Testament Christians, then, we can rejoice in the wonderful reality about our true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our rescuer. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, John 1 says. Colossians 1 echoes, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Even the physical laws of the universe, like gravity, and like the earth being on its axis, which we observe is happening in a uniform fashion, typically, and on which our whole experience of life is based, even those are part of God's gifts to us. He wants us to live in the security of his sovereign rule. This is not a world that he has wound up and left, like the deist proposes. It is instead a world in which he is intimately and constantly involved. He is in control of all the circumstances that his people will face and all the outcomes of their actions. The narrative is just chock full of this. The promise of victory given to Joshua in verse 8 is an implicit statement that God rules in the affairs of men, since the Amorite kings would have undoubtedly assumed that they were free agents. When they set out to attack Gibeon, they thought they were carrying out their best plans to head off the Israeli invasion. They couldn't guess that they were, in fact, under the sovereign hand of their Creator and totally his agents. Because the Lord is in control all the way through, even in the details of the events described here. One evidence of this is seen in the fact that the huge hailstones, did you notice, were directed upon the enemy by chance and not on the Israelis who were pursuing them. When I was in seminary, we had to preach sermons during preaching class. Imagine that. And an African-American, we only had 20 minutes. African-American friend of mine got up and he preached a sermon on this passage. You know what the title was? He didn't miss. He didn't say anything about the sun. His whole sermon preached way better than I ever could. His whole sermon was on these hailstones coming down. Here's an Israeli and here's an Amorite. And he killed every one of them. Didn't miss a single time. So I just gave you a 45-second preview of his 20-minute sermon just on that one thought. That God didn't miss. We need to constantly relearn that lesson in our lives. Whenever we face situations of danger or difficulty or complexity, God's back is never turned. Nothing can slip into your life without his knowledge. Nothing can happen to you while his eyes are closed. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Friend, we can sleep. Because he never sleeps. Divine sovereignty embraces a wisdom that is infinite, a power that is total, and a rule that is absolute. One of the great foundations of our faith is that we know that nothing occurs outside the sovereign will of God, who works all things together for the good of his people. What might look like impossible circumstances to us are within both his knowledge and control. In fact, he is actively working out his good and perfect will through every one of them. So first, the sovereignty of God is total in this passage. Second, we must learn the importance of prayer in every situation. Whatever his exact words, verse 12 makes it plain that Joshua asked God for a miracle. And verse 14 underlines that what happened was due to the prayer of this man. It was a day like no other. And not simply because God heard his people's prayer. He does that every time we bring our requests to him in surrender and humility and faith. No, the striking verb of verse 14 is that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, just as the sun and moon heeded him. This is a most wonderful encouragement for our prayers and our persistence in them. It is of huge practical benefit to realize that this is the God with whom we relate. But there's also a caution here. We must remember that Joshua's request is totally in line with God's already stated purposes for Israel and God's promise already given in verse 8. We're not to take a verse like this and use it like an excuse to play King Canute. Mike wanted me to talk about King Canute tonight. That English monarch who ordered the sea waves not to encroach on his temporary throne he had set up on the beach there in England. Like Canute, we have no power to stop that incoming tide, however much we might psych ourselves into imagining this or that is God's will. God is not committed to my bright ideas. He is not a supernatural slot machine programmed to produce whenever I say in Jesus' name. Joshua could never have prayed like this had he not been well instructed in God's will revealed in his already declared promises. But friend, when we are aware of what God's purposes and promises are, when through the study of the Bible we realize to what God is truly committed, then we should appeal to him for his will to be accomplished with just this sort of bold confidence. The uniqueness of verse 14 is not designed to discourage us because it sounds so unusual and limited just to Joshua. No, rather, it shows us to the extreme to which God is prepared to go in answering people's prayers of faith in accordance with his promises. He will bend even his omnipotence to fight for his own when they are in the center of his will, doing his work and seeking his greater glory. However strong the opposition might be, and however extraordinary the exercise of that providence may need to be in this universe. That is why, as Jesus said, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Finally, you've all been waiting for that word. As we move to the next part of the narrative next week, we're to remember that God's priority is always for the destruction of evil embodied in the lives of those who rebel against his will. We'll recall that what happened at Gibeon is part of Yahweh's ruthless rooting out of the evil of this land, which has been so abused by human sin. The iniquity of the Amorites has now reached its full measure, and he is dealing with it. Again, though, we have to be cautious. This does not give us carte blanche to launch into some kind of holy war or violent crusade against the enemies of Christ and his cross. No. Instead, we are meant to apply it to our own lives and the evil that lies within us so that we might be ruthless against our own sin and rebellion. It is a wonderful thing to know that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are living close to the Lord, we will be aware of the evil that still lurks in the hidden places of our hearts, which we've too often allowed to go on unchallenged. If God was prepared to overrule even the created order so that his land might be purged of evil and his people be kept pure, and if his only beloved son died an agonizing death for our sins, then how can we lightly tolerate the evil in our own lives? Friend, the victory can be ours through his death on the cross, when even, remember, the sun hid in darkness at noonday. He wants us to trust his sovereignty in every situation. He wants us to pray for the demonstration of his mighty power in rescuing grace. He wants us to live totally committed lives as he fights for us and gives us the victory. There indeed was no day like it, but its lessons are for every day of our earthly lives until at last, on that day, we reach our promised rest. What questions have I left for you?